and I will be looking at verses 3 to 16. That's kind of not true, because I won't do all the way to 16, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Last week I said, and I was rebuked by one of my brothers who sits on the front row, that I said, you know, I tend to make stuff up. He said, don't ever say that. I said, okay. So I won't tell you that I sometimes make stuff up. Verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So today I'm speaking on unexpected ministry obligations, part one. Because I've been told before, mostly by my wife, that I often deliver two decent sermons on any given Sunday morning. She was not so subtly telling me that I try to put too much in one message. And she's right. She's always right. Please somebody make note that I said that today so I can have that date and time recorded. It's not that I think that I'm so brilliant that I have a whole lot to say. It's not that. It's mostly that I just can't seem to find the exit ramp. And sometimes I do see the exit ramp and just blow right past it. So today I just kind of pulled the trigger on this last night, actually. I'm taking what I had intended to be one message, and I'm going to make it two. I'm not going to give you two this morning. I'm going to say one for next week, Lord willing. And after I finish today, you'll think, man, I'm wrong. You're probably going to say, I'm really glad because we'd have been here all day. But I had thought about that as I was looking through this passage, because this passage introduces us to a concept that very few Christians and very few churches in our day regard as a ministry opportunity and obligation. I mean, have you ever heard or seen a church that in their budget they have a line item that is devoted to providing financial care for widows among the congregation? Have you ever heard of a church that has considered that as a ministry obligation and as an opportunity? Now, I realize that that's something that that most of us really don't consider. It's not really on our radar, and probably with good reason. Because in modern America, it is the case, because of retirement programs, life insurance policies, government help, it's the case that very few women in our day are left destitute when their husbands die. Now, there are some, but certainly not like in former days. I think probably a lot of husbands share my situation, that I'm worth way more dead than alive. I've been told I'm rather worthless alive. But I know how much I'm worth dead. So, but the situation does not erase our obligation to this group of women who occupy the pews in our church. I say pews because they probably still go to churches and have pews. So we want to talk about that this morning. And so really, why should we be concerned about caring for widows? Well, let me just give you the reasons. That's kind of the whole thrust of the message this morning. Why should we do this? And then next week, hopefully, we will get into some of the nuts and bolts of it. And as we've read this passage, you see that what Paul says about younger widows is not very kind. It sounds unkind to us, but we'll explain that in a little bit more detail next time. Why should we be concerned about this? Well, quite obviously, number one, it is clearly commanded in the Scripture, in the New Testament. And we just read that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. So that's the verse really that launches into our discussion. They are called truly widows, or truly a widow, or if you're familiar with the King James Version, it's widow indeed. So in this passage, there is a distinction made between widows and those who are truly widows. So what are we talking about here? Well, a widow in this passage, a widow indeed, or a truly, someone who's truly a widow, it means more than just someone who has lost her husband. In the biblical usage, it speaks of one who is destitute with no means of support. In fact, the word is sometimes used to describe a city that has been conquered and stripped of its inhabitants and its riches. It is left destitute. So as this passage tells us then, there are widows, and there are widows. So, if you have followed, if you followed Downton Abbey before, why do you laugh? One of the most interesting characters, my favorite character, is Violet Crowley, mother of Robert Crowley, who is the Earl of Grantham. She's played by Maggie Smith. And she is called the Dowager. Now, what's a dowager? Now, our church members with a United Kingdom background would understand that. A dowager is a widow who has been left a property and a title. That's how you distinguish between a dowager and just a widow. Violet Crowley lives on the estate in the Dower House. And yes, I have watched too much Downton Abbey. I am a nerd. But I really feel like I need my own groomsman for some reason. Paul's concerned about those who have lost their husbands and find themselves without support. Those are the ones who are truly widows. They were not left with any support from their husband. They do not have a title or a land or anything else. So the command to Timothy is that the Ephesian church is to honor these widows. Now, of course, You might read into that and say, well, of course, we're supposed to honor everybody, especially older people. We honor our parents and we honor everyone. But the word means to show respect, to consider the value of something, or to esteem. But the way this honor is expressed is described in this context. It speaks of financial and material support. In fact, the word is used the same way in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So we'll talk about that when we get to that. But that's what he's talking about when he talks about honoring widows. He's talking about financial support. So it's clear that those who are destitute of support should be supported by their families. Verse 4 tells us that. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Verse 6, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, he has denied the faith. And then in verse 16, let any believing woman that has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. So it's clear then that those who are destitute of support should be taken care of by their families. Of course, we'll look at that next time. But the command is to the church that these women should be cared for by their families. But if they have no other visible means of support, they are to be cared for by the church. So verse 3 is in the form of an imperative. It's an order. It's a command. Just like you tell your kids, make your bed. It's not a suggestion. I'm telling you to do this. And so Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. And if that's not sufficient, it is reinforced in verse 7. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. So the first reason that we should be concerned about this is because I think it's pretty clear that it's commanded in the New Testament. And by the way, do we not say that as evangelical Christians or Baptists, that we get our marching orders from the New Testament? Sometimes we like to pick and choose those orders. But this is a clear command from the New Testament. The second reason we should do this is because it demonstrates the health and spiritual integrity of the church. And in that regard, I want to look at the passage I read this morning from the book of James, in James chapter 1. Beginning, actually, at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And there's a whole message in verse 26, actually. But verse 27 is what we want to focus on. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So many think that James may have been the very first New Testament epistle that was written. And if so, it's possible that Paul and others knew of its contents, and maybe he's reviewing the teaching of that as he is writing to Timothy. James links caring for widows and orphans, and they're put on the same level as they are nearly always paired in the Bible. And maybe it's referring to those women who are widowed with children and now their children have no father. Or maybe it's just orphans in general. But he links caring for widows and orphans with true religion. So before we note what James says, I just want to put this little blurb into that. Please let's banish the cutesy little Christian phrase that at one time was very trendy. Sometimes I've still heard it. When they're referring to Christianity, they say, well, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. No, the Bible calls it religion. I understand what some people are trying to communicate when they say that. There is such a thing as a sterile, ritualistic, Christ-deficient form of religious practice that is going on. There is that. There are churches that you could attend, and there will be no gospel there, very little reference to God's word, but a lot of stuff so that we will be encouraged to, and again, another little phrase that I hate because I don't know what it means, to give back to the community. What am I giving back? You know, but it makes us feel good. We get all warm and fuzzy on the inside. I know there's that there. It is, as sociologist Christian Smith called, a moralistic, therapeutic deism. We do reject Christless, gospel-deprived religion. But it doesn't mean that we dump a Bible word. Maybe we should recapture it. But don't be afraid of religion. Don't be afraid of the word religion. Yes, we are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that pure religion, true religion, has these characteristics. First of all, true religion pleases God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Do you understand that true religion pleases God? It is before God. It is not before man. We live, as Ligonier Ministries likes to say, coram Deo. We live in the before the face of God. True religion is live before the face of God, and this awareness dictates everything that we do. The Old Testament writers called that the fear of the Lord. Someone said that the fear of the Lord, in living in the fear of the Lord, is when we live in such a way that his smile becomes our greatest delight and his frown becomes our greatest dread. We live before the face of God. That should be motivation enough in our service to God, to know that we do everything we do under the searching eye of the eternal God. So ask yourself this question: what would you do if you really believed that truth? How would you do what you do if you really believe, like Proverbs 5:21, it says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Or Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good." It's a great verse. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Even when nobody's watching, even when I'm all by myself, even when there's nobody to take notice of what I do, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And evil is there first because there's probably a lot more of that to see. True religion pleases God. Secondly, true religion performs acts of ministry. So those who are truly religious visit orphans and widows. Now, the word visit doesn't mean make house calls on Thursday evening during the visitation time, although it may include that. The word actually is the very same word other places in the New Testament translated overseer. So it has the idea of watching over with an intention to minister to and to offer care. It's more than just throwing benevolence money at people who have a need. It's actual care and ministry. So true religion is to care for, to oversee, to minister to orphans and widows. I mean, think about that. As I'm pondering this, I thought, you know, because I mean, I read this stuff on the internet, I read the blogs and all of these things. I mean, churches are obsessed with demographics today. I mean, we got to reach the millennials and the Gen Xers and the Gen Zers, and we're going to run out of letters. We don't know what we're going to call them. And when we're so obsessed with all that, these dear women get scant attention in many churches today. And yet the mark of true religion is to care for orphans and widows, not necessarily to reach out to Gen Zs and millennials. Now, I'm not against that. Please don't think I'm against reaching out to them. I'm not. It's great. Listen, churches in our Christian culture have almost made an idol out of that. And we have to be very careful. And listen, I speak as a, I'm a boomer. I'm a baby boomer. And some of you are too. And you know what we did? I have to tell you what we invented. We invented CCM, Contemporary Christian Music. It didn't exist until we invented. Now, what was contemporary Christian music back then when we invented it is pretty lame right now. But we invented it. And there's a lot of heat because of that. Because we thought it's going to revolutionize our churches and invigorate our worship. And we're still trying to figure out some ways to do those things. So I'm not against that. But true religion ministers to these dear people. And then true religion promotes personal purity. I'm just going to add this here because it finishes out the verse. It's not really related to the care of widows, although maybe indirectly. But those who practice true religion keep themselves unstained from the world. They don't live as stained-glassed hypocrites, but as those who are truly unspotted and unstained by the world. And when this kind of ministry is occurring, it speaks of a healthy church. Because we usually measure church health by the size of the congregation, number of conversions, size of the budget, or any number of other important metrics. And those are important metrics. But it's amazing how those things begin to loom large and they're never mentioned in the Bible. But this is caring for those who are in need. So we do this because it's commanded to us in the Scripture. It demonstrates the spiritual health and vitality of a church. And thirdly, it follows the example of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel accounts give us examples of Christ's interaction with widows. In addition, he spoke of their condition quite often in some of his parables and used them as illustrations in his teaching. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, you can read that on your own. But in Luke 7, 11 through 17 is an example of his own compassion toward a widow who had lost her son. And he raises this son from the dead, presumably so he could take care of his mother. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 47, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He said, "You make a pretense of piety by praying these long prayers in public, but you are guilty of devouring widows' houses." I don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound good. And of course, Christ himself did not ignore the plight of his own mother when he's on the cross and he commits his mother to the care of the Apostle John. So it follows the example of Christ. And fourthly, it takes seriously the teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament references that speak to the compassion and care that we are to have toward widows and orphans are really too numerous to mention. We could be here for a long time tracing down all of those passages. A Bible concordance, either a real live book thing or an electronic one, will help you to study on that if you like, if you'd like to do that. But the early Christians took the Old Testament, which was their Bible, took it seriously. Exodus 22:22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 speaks of the Lord, says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow." Psalm 68, verse 5, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." And then Psalm 149, verse 9, I'm sorry, 146, verse 9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners, he upholds the widows and the fatherless." So if God shows compassion and care for widows, and if Christ demonstrates his compassion and shows grace and mercy to widows, how can we who bear his name do anything less? So it's the clear command of the Old Testament. And then it demonstrates, I think it's number 5, I lost count, it demonstrates the radical nature of the gospel. In the Old Testament, you read passages like Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and Jeremiah 22, 1 through 5, where the prophets call for judgment against the nation because of their unfaithfulness to God, and that unfaithfulness to God was manifested in disregard for the law, idolatry, unfaithfulness to the Lord, and one of the collateral issues is a neglect of the fatherless and the widow. And that was one of the things that they went into judgment for. And according to Jesus, of his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, the attitude in Israel during his day wasn't much better. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, it seems as if something different was underway. In Acts chapter 6, it's a well-known passage that is cited as the origin of the office of the deacon. In fact, look at that real quickly if you want to. In Acts chapter 6, you know this. I'm sure you've heard this, read this passage. You've heard it referenced many times. So in Acts chapter 6, it talks about this early church in Jerusalem, the one that's located there. And it says, "Now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," and the Hellenists were the Jewish people who were Greek speakers. Probably they did not speak the Aramaic of the day, so they were kind of looked down upon a little bit by the real Jewish people who spoke the Aramaic, their native tongue. "So a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, you understand that there's a daily distribution for the widows. We kind of focus on the neglect and how they took care of the problem, but let's don't miss the fact that they were attending to the issue, that they were supporting these destitute widows. It was vitally important to this church that the widows should be cared for. Now, we don't know how many there were. We know that this church began with 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, and maybe a good number of those converts were those who came in from the surrounding areas who spoke different languages, and they heard the gospel, and when they left after the Feast of Pentecost, they probably went back to their hometowns proclaiming the gospel, but it's likely that there were a large number of people who were there in Jerusalem who believed, and there were enough believing widows in the Jerusalem church that the situation caused some strife. and handling it would consume much of the apostles' and the leaders' time and energy. It says in verse 12, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So apparently the issue was quite severe. So 7 men were appointed to care for this situation. You don't need 7 men to take care of a half a dozen widows. So there must have been a lot of them. But pay attention to this was so important that they devised an innovative method to take care of it. They engaged in this ministry without neglecting the other aspects of ministry. It wasn't either or. It wasn't, okay, we're going to care for the widows, do this social engagement, or we're going to proclaim the gospel. They managed to make sure that they could do both of them. Now, it could be argued that, you know, there are a lot of spiritual issues here to be addressed. I mean, come on. These women needed to get a grip here. We got way more important things to do. We got to preach the gospel. But they managed to take care of it. Hey, listen, before the chapter ends, Stephen, who is one of those 7 men that was selected to care for widows, Stephen has been arrested. He will make his one and only public address before being stoned to death by his own people. And just look at this. I find this rather interesting. In verse 9 of chapter 6, it says that some of those who belong to the synagogue, these are the ones who were interviewing, rebuking, whatever, Stephen, some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So among those who disputed and debated Stephen in this were men of Cilicia and Asia. And before Stephen died, he gave a lesson in salvation history, concluding with charging these same men with the death of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was prophesied. And that was the climax that he was building toward. And they knew what he was saying. They understood it. I don't know if the entire message is recorded. We don't know what all of the elements of that disputation was, but clearly he presented the gospel. We know that because they killed him for it. And so as he is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we know that story. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who will tell us after he becomes Paul, after his conversion, he will tell us in Acts chapter 21 and verse 39 that he was from Cilicia. And there were men at Cilicia disputing with Stephen. And could it be that one of the things that really bothered Saul of Tarsus was that maybe he was not used to losing a debate? This educated, intellectual rabbi may have been intellectually and biblically outgunned by an uneducated follower of Jesus Christ. Because by the time we get to his conversion in Acts chapter in Acts chapter 9. He recounts this story. The Lord comes to him and says, why are you kicking against the goads? What's goading him? What's the pebble in his shoe? And maybe it's losing that debate to this guy named Stephen. So not only did the apostles refuse to sideline the preaching of the word to engage in the care of widows, it also appears that they taught the people well. Because here is one of the widow care administrators becoming the first Christian martyr. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't an apostle. He was a widow care administrator. What was it that launched Stephen into his very brief ministry? Maybe it was his selection for this benevolence ministry. See, one thing that tells me is that ministry in the church, no matter how unglamorous it may appear, is in fact gospel ministry. And really, depending upon when and where you live, gospel ministry could get you killed. You see, this is the church for which Christ died. Anything and everything that we do in its service is service for Christ. This is that true religion that lives in the presence of the Father. So let me return to this very simple admonition, this very simple command given to Timothy as he is to instruct the Ephesian church and every subsequent New Testament church as well. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now recall the context. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, this is instruction for how we ought to conduct ourselves as the household of God, the church of the living God. And I want us to understand the implications of the gospel in this context. Jesus died to save a people from their sins. His sufficient sacrifice was the complete payment for the debt of sin I owe. Don't forget that. That I was born, as we heard this morning in the earlier time, I was born into the realm of Satan as you were as well. All of us were. And God, by his marvelous, amazing grace, snatched us and placed us into the kingdom of Christ. He saved us. And he did that, and he's just in doing that because Jesus Christ bore in his own body the weight and the debt of the sin that I owe. I cannot stand in the presence of God in my own person. I am a rebellious sinner, and I am the son of a rebellious sinner, and I live in the midst of a people who are rebellious sinners. But God, because of his rich mercy, because of Jesus Christ bearing my sin, God saved me and placed me into the kingdom. And as he is dying, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I was there. The old song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, yeah, I kind of was. I had a hand in that. But in his death, he saved me and gave me a standing of righteousness before the Father. So I can stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ. How amazing is that? But here's the point that I want to make. As amazing as the gospel is, friends, it is not about me. The gospel is not about me. The gospel, in a large part, is about us. You don't find this idea we use the term a lot, you know, to trust Christ as your personal Savior. I understand what they're communicating with that. But you understand, it's not a personal thing as if it's only for me. God saved me, and he died to form his body. He died to gather his flock. He died to redeem a people who would become his bride. And to, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, to make us a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And he died so that widows might be cared for by this very same assembly of people. This very same assembly who we are told in the first two verses, we are told to encourage older men as fathers, to encourage younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And part of that, part of living out the gospel, part of showing this radical new creation that we have become as the people of God, part of that is caring for widows who are left destitute. We'll speak more about the nuts and bolts of that. But this is what we are privileged to. I call this an opportunity and an obligation, but we should look at this as a privilege. It is for our day a very unexpected ministry opportunity. But it's there. It's important. And it comes to us in God's inspired word. So pray with me this morning. Father, help us today. We admit we don't often consider these things. This is not always on our radar. And yet, we see this as important. And so help us to grasp it. We realize that it looks differently in our day than it did in the days that this was first given. And yet the heart is still there. The obligation, the ministry still exists. So help us as a church to be proactive in this for the glory of God, that we would understand that this is part of living in the face of God. It's living before the Father. May our religion be true and pure. May we be unspotted from the world. And may we see this as a gospel obligation, that this comes to us because of what Jesus Christ has made us, because of what he has done in us and done for us. And cause your people today to rejoice in this opportunity. We ask all this in Christ's name.